do that tonight, but you could argue that. It's the core of the Bible, summary of the gospel and its implications. And it has an outline to it. The first three chapters, more or less, describe why we need God. What's wrong with the world? What ails us? And then after that, we have the answer. The cure for what ails us is spelled out in detail. Now, just now, tonight, we're in the core, in Romans 2, of the problem of sin. And we will talk somewhat about its cure, more, still, far more, much more richly in weeks to come. And I ask you, if you would, to follow along in Romans chapter 2 as I read verses 17 and following. It's dense. It's a hard analysis of the human problem, the human predicament. And I ask you to yield to what it says and not think, as Eric said earlier, about how other people far away over there need these words, but how we need it. God's Word, Romans 2. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, I'm going to stop and interrupt myself right away. This is all about Jews and signs of Jews and circumcision and so forth. I want you to make a mental transfer or translation here. When he says Jew, he means religious person. Religious person who feels, thinks, believes they have it made because they're insiders, because they have the rules, the laws, and they've been baptized, they've gone to church or church members, that sort of thing. Okay, so I'm going to make that translation to our situation. Verse 17. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you teach yourself? Do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And then he talks about the value of religion, or perhaps the lack of value if it's not sincere. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, even though you have the written code and circumcision are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Let's pray together for a minute. Lord, I pray that we would understand the danger of religion, that we would understand the danger of sin, of knowing and not doing. Maybe, Lord, know and do, repent, follow, believe. The more because we've been in your presence tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Some months ago, I signed up for, a couple years ago by now, I signed up for a rent-a-movie package, get a movie and every month you get a movie, you sign up. And I signed up because, I wanted to get those rare movies about snakes that only live in Mongolia and, that kind of movie, right? And so I signed up for some of those movies. And I also got some old classic movies. And one of them was Bridge on the River Kwai, which won Academy Award in 1957. And it was a fine movie, and I watched it, sort of a crypto-existentialistic movie before its time. And then they sent me the same movie again a couple weeks later, thinking, I guess, we could tell you liked it, so we're going to send it to you again. And I wrote them a note, and I said, that's the second time you sent this movie, and I would like it if you sent me this movie. And they said, by email, very quickly, within 10 minutes, they said, we are so sorry we did not send you Bridge on the River Kwai. We are going to send you another copy immediately. And I wrote back to them and said, if I don't want two copies of it, I don't know why I would want three. And just had to wonder what's going on at this place where they give out lightning quick but completely erroneous records, comments on what you send in. I tried again, would you please remedy this? No. Never did anything go anywhere. I wonder what's it like in that place. Maybe machines are reading the emails. They just say, Bridge and River Kwai, send it. Maybe people hate their jobs and they're just answering as fast as they can. I have a hunch maybe somebody said, look, this is not my province. Those people over there, they messed up your order. Leave me alone. Now, mistakes about DVDs are hardly major problems. It's not even probably a sin, although it's possible that they were sinning by not taking care of me the way they should. But I wouldn't push too hard on that. When things go wrong, when we commit a sin, we have options. We can say, somebody else's problem, not my problem. We can ignore it. We can shift the blame. Or we can say, yep, I made a mistake. My fault. Let's solve this. Let's resolve it and solve it. Now, that's the big theme of Romans chapter 2. In Romans 1, Paul listed many of the sins that people commit. And then after it was over, earlier in Romans 2, which we saw together last week, some people say, Paul, you're absolutely right. Those sinners over there are just awful. Let's condemn them together. And we'll feel good about ourselves because we're better than they are. And Paul said, no, you're not understanding. You have no excuse who condemn others. If you condemn others and you do the same thing, you've condemned yourself. And the sad truth of the matter is that we actually get more upset, don't we, when we see somebody else committing the kinds of sins we commit. We're faster at condemning the sins we ourselves commit because we're sensitized to them. We excuse ourselves by blaming others, judging them. Now, then there's another group of people, same chapter, earlier in Romans 2, that says something like this. It's true that I sin, but God will forgive. God will forgive because he has to forgive because that's his job. That's what God is there for. He's the forgiver, don't you know? And Paul says, no, God doesn't owe anybody grace by definition. Grace is a gift. If you presume and demand and insist, then you've missed the point. Well, what we should do, Paul says, still in Romans 2, is seek God's glory. Don't seek excuses. Don't seek to make yourself look good. But pursue holiness and righteousness. Pursue the Lord. And if you pursue him, you will find him. In fact, if you pursue him, it's because he's been pursuing you. And you're answering. Now then we come to our passage, Romans chapter 2, verse 12 and following. One of the great objections, the next great objection to the problem of sin, is it's not really fair for God to judge humans, to treat everybody alike as if we're all sinful and all accountable because not everybody has equal light. That's the passage that we read a little bit earlier, verses 12 and following. How can God judge all the nations? How can God judge all the earth when so many people don't know the truth? They don't have the Bible. And Paul answered a couple of ways. He said, first of all, the difference between people like Jews who have the law, we'd say today Christians who have the law, and outsiders who don't have the law is not as great as it seems because we, religious people in the Judeo-Christian tradition, can read the Bible and here it is and we know what God requires of us. But Paul says, actually God has written his law on human hearts so that deep down everybody knows what's right and wrong. There's no society on earth where murder is a virtue and very close to none where stealing or lying or betrayal are virtues. And even if a society becomes corrupt, there's still people who know deep down this isn't right. This is not the way things are supposed to be. God's law is written on our hearts. Verse 13, which you read a little while ago, is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight. It is those who obey it. The issue is not how much do you know. The issue is do you obey what you know? Do you do what you know or do you not? Now, if I may speak to all of you directly James chapter 1 speaks to everybody who reads the Bible about this. And he says it this way. He says, he's speaking to us, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but doesn't do what it says is like a man who looks in a mirror in the morning and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law of God and continues to do it, he will be blessed in what he does. The Bible is like a mirror. Pick up your Bible. It's a mirror to your soul. In the Bible, you read God's words, and God's words read you. You have a reflection in it of what God says and what God has done, but it's also a reflection of who you are and how you've taken in what God has done. It's like a mirror. Have you looked at yourself in the mirror recently and forgotten what you see? I do this regularly. Those of you who know me well know that I show up at church reasonably often with buttons on shirts, with collars unbuttoned. I did it today again. The reason is very simple. You keep on washing a shirt and ironing a shirt, and slowly it shrinks, and I'm not shrinking. My shirts are shrinking, and I'm not. So eventually, all my shirts get a little bit tight. I hate tight shirts. And so I don't want to button it here. And I think, well, you're not buttoning it here. Why button it? You know, just don't button any of the buttons up on top. And I think, I'll button them, you know, in the car when I get in. And I walk in. About the 50th person that sees me in the morning says, Dan. I say, I knew that. I knew that my button was unbuttoned. And I took it in, but I didn't really take it in. I didn't take it in order to do something about it. I forgot. And that's silly, isn't it? And it's far sillier to look into the Word and see yourself and forget and do nothing about it. I'm of the age when I look in the mirror as little as possible. You look in the mirror, you say, is that just lack of sleep or is that a permanent new wrinkle? Is that the way that light is shining or is that more gray hair that I have now? But you know, time rushes on. And we move on to other things. We stop paying attention to how we look. And that's okay with our face, but it's not okay with our soul. The Bible is a mirror to our soul. And just as it can be embarrassing to go around with your buttons unbuttoned, or worse yet, with a piece of spinach between your teeth because you meant to brush your teeth, but you forgot. Or the worst, you know, when you're in a conversation with somebody, they're not quite looking you in the eye. You know what I mean? You're like, they're looking at you, but they're looking kind of over here. And after about 3 minutes, you say, okay, I get it. I've got a glob of mayonnaise over here. And you go like this. And then you start making eye contact again. Because you don't know what you look like. But there's a remedy spiritually. Look into the Word. You will know what you look like. And now, the fact is that ordinarily, God brings people to Himself through His Word directly. But it's the case that even the outsider, in our passage, the Gentile, we would say a pagan, someone from another culture far away, can look into the soul and see enough truth about themselves. You know, there was Job, there was Melchizedek, right? Job and Melchizedek were no part of the covenant people. But somehow God reached out to them and spoke to them and called them, and they came to Himself. And they believed. God writes His law on our hearts. We have a sense of right and wrong. We have an internal moral compass. And that compass, that conscience, speaks. And it tells us that we are following the way of God or we're disregarding it. And we can either listen to it or we can ignore it. It's certainly true that you can turn off your conscience. You certainly can tell lies enough that you hardly hear yourself lying anymore. And unfortunately, many of us know someone like that. But it's not easy to do. God has given us a sense of right and wrong, a conscience which can be tainted, but is still useful so we can seek God and seek His light. God has given us all enough light that we can come to Him. I've been reading about Augustine, one of the great heroes of the faith lately, and in his book, The Confessions, which I recommend to all of you, it's really a series of long prayers about life and some other great issues as well. that Augustine really prays to God. And Augustine was quite alert to the problem of sin. He was aware of Christianity, but not a Christian growing up. He dabbled in different religions, including a religion known as Manichaeism, which stressed the equality of good and evil in the world and had a moral code of sorts. And he was, he dabbled in this faith and that while he was also pursuing his career. The main goal was his career. He was a very gifted and much sought after rhetorician in a day when rhetoric was one of the great, great trades or skills that one could have. He was from an upper class. And as was common for young men in the upper classes of Roman society, he had a concubine. The idea was you got married permanently to somebody who would sort of seal an alliance between two notable families. Augustine was from a notable family. And that would happen when you were 30, but the morals of the day said, of course, you can't wait till you're 30. And so families typically got a concubine for their sons around the age of 18 or 20. And this would be a lower class woman who would sort of be a servant and take care of all the needs and so forth. And contrary to expectations, they fell in love. They lived together for 10 years. And then at last the parents had made a proper alliance so the two families could be united. And they said, it's time to get rid of your concubine. And they both, they parted with bitter tears. Because they loved each other and they pledged love to each other. But to his own immense dismay, Augustine couldn't keep his vow. In fact, when he was forced to send off his concubine, he still had to wait 2 more years to get married. And he felt he couldn't restrain himself, so he got another concubine. And he hated himself for it. He knew it was wrong. He said, my heart was bleeding a trail of blood. I wanted to live chastely, but I could not. I couldn't stop. I'll come back to him later. Now you may say, that's a great story about concubine. I'm sure glad it has absolutely nothing to do with me. I've never had a concubine, nor have my parents offered me one, or anything along those lines. So we return again to the topic of evasion. You're saying that story isn't about me. Ah, but it is. And it is about you, and it's about me too, by the way. Because everyone sins. Even if you don't commit that sin, you commit sins vaguely like that. We all do things we know are wrong. The law says don't steal, but we steal. If we don't steal, the law says don't lie, but we lie. We violate the law. But it gets sharper here in Romans chapter 2. What's sharper is this. In those days, and again, a Jew, think Jew church member. You who are Jew, and Paul talks about Jew, think about you who are religious and are church members and have read the Bible, gone to Sunday school. Think that parallel or that adjustment in our passage. He says, it's possible for a Jew, church member, to rely on the law and brag about their relationship with God and with his law, and yet for things to go terribly wrong. How do they go wrong? It goes wrong, number one, when we obey the law as a work. God, you said do this, and I'm going to do it. And after I do it, and I've done it, then you owe me something as a calculation. We can also abuse the law by being glad that we possess it, that we know it, proud of our knowledge. That's a problem that will strike us right here. We're in a university town. Lots of educated people here. We trust in knowledge and our expertise. Can I just read it again, how sharp Paul's challenge is for us? Verse 19, if you're convinced that you're a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of fools, a teacher of infants, that is to say, you regard everybody around you as an infant because you know so much, teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say people shouldn't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? In fact, it gets this bad. God's name is blasphemed all day long because of you. What does that mean? It means that you're so full of your pride and your knowledge, and you are so far away from what God's law says, and arrogance added to it that people say, I don't want anything to do with that, can happen. Teachers, religious people are especially prone to this problem. It's especially easy for certain people to preach against idols and yet to be idolaters. It's very easy to make negative comments about idolaters, maybe living in parts of China or Indonesia, Taiwan, where there are full-blooded idolaters, people bowing down in front of images of monkeys and Buddha and their ancestors and elephants and all the rest. They exist in the hundreds of millions. It's very easy to point your finger at them. But of course, the question is, do you functionally bow down and worship anything that takes the place of God? Do you find your identity in your work? Will you do anything to keep your professional name intact? Then that's your idol. Are you a foodie? Are you a food snob? Are you a green snob? Are you more ecologically sensitive than anybody else, and do you find your identity in that? I drive a Prius. I'm allowed to say these things. Do you recycle your banana peels and despise those who don't? Do you find your identity in that? Well, then your greenness may be your idol. We talk about fashion gods, right? I read the phrase. I saw Vogue magazine today at my daughter's house. The fashion gods, Armani, Prada, they're like gods. Their designs leave me in awe. You don't read these magazines, do you? You should try it sometime. There's a TV show. It's maybe, I don't know, I've watched at least 10 minutes of it, called American Idol. Idolize the talent. Idolize the goal of being discovered, of getting rich and famous. You who despise idolatry, are you an idolater? Am I an idolater? And you know, it's no good to say, but I know it's against the law. It's not enough to know it. You have to do it. You have to obey. You have to seek God. It's not enough to have knowledge. Education is not an excuse. By the way, here's one. Breeding is no excuse. George Whitefield was one of the great evangelists of the 18th century, one of the great evangelists of all time. And he understood the problem of idolatry, of lineage, of my family. And he always began his messages in public with the preaching of grace in the face of our original sin. He said, you know, you're all corrupt from birth. That was sort of point one, a real crowd pleaser in those days. And some people bought it and some didn't. And one woman, the Duchess of Buckingham, I won't mention her first name, so as not to cause any problems for her. But the Duchess of Buckingham was very displeased, and she said this about Whitefield. A friend of hers tried to get her to go to Whitefield's sermon. She said, I'm not going. And this is what she said, I quote, his doctrines are most repulsive and strongly tinctured with impertinence and disrespect towards superiors. It is monstrous and highly insulting to be told, as a duchess, that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. Of course, the doctrine of original sin is meant to offend every aristocracy of blood, of achievement, of coolness, of wealth, whatever the case may be. We all have our strategies. We all have the things we appeal to. We all have our gods. We all have our ways of seeking other deities. And we all have sins we commit and we deny. You who denounce stealing, do you steal? You who denounce people who take drugs, do you take drugs? Paul says it is foolish complacency to rely on your baptism. He says circumcision. He means baptism, the initiatory sacrament. It is foolishness to say, well, my parents are believers. I'm part of the covenant family. My grandfather, my uncle, will not do us any good whatsoever in the presence of God. I'm not saying it's useless to baptize your children, but you have to claim it, and the child has to claim it. And I'm not saying that standing in the church is useless. It's good. You learn things. Even if you're not a believer yet, you learn, you hear, you have a chance to grow, but you have to lay hold of it. You have to believe in God with heart and soul and mind and strength. It's like this. Today is Mother's Day. And so what good is it to have a mother if you have no real relationship with a mother? What good is it to say, oh, yes, I sent a card to my mother, but you haven't talked to her for 3 years? You've got to claim it, the fact that you have a mother. Don't rest in your knowledge. Don't be impressed by mere rituals. Don't be pulled in by outward appearance. Look again at verses 28 and 29. He says, true religion is inward. It's spiritual. It's not a written code. It's something the Spirit writes on our heart. I'll tell you about Augustine again for a minute. Augustine wrestled, as I said, for several years with matters of the faith. And it got more intense. He was a Manichaean. He decided that was really not going to work. He was pursuing his ambitions. He battled his ambitions. He knew that he was too ambitious. It was a noble calling. He kept moving from city to city to get better and better clients, more aristocratic clients. So from Carthage, major city in North Africa, which is notable in those days, and then to Rome, and then, for reasons that may not make much sense to us, then on to Milan, where it was possible, he thought, to get more high-quality students, and so gain popularity. But he kept his interest in Christianity. He had a copy of the Bible, which he read with his friends. And he also got a copy or two. He got a copy of A Life of Anthony, who was a wealthy and prominent man who gave it all up to be a monk. He read it carefully with some friends. And then he read about other people who gave up everything for the sake of Christ and even died for the sake of Christ. And he read these things. He had a lifelong friend. His name was Alypius and was quite a fellow in his own way. And they read these books together, and Augustine found himself attracted, but he couldn't commit. And one day they were in a garden in a house they had rented, and he cried out in anguish, Alypius, what is wrong with us that we're drawn and we can't commit? He thought maybe God would have nothing to do with him, but God spoke to him once more. After this anguish cry, he moved away a little bit and he sat down in the garden trying to settle himself, steaming, he says, still with self-reproach and yet agonizing. And then he heard a child's voice saying, tola lega, tola lega. He thought children were playing. It was a game somewhere. Tola lega is simply take, read, take, read. And then he thought, you know, there are no children around. It must be a voice from God. God must be telling me that they had a New Testament and picked up one of the parchments and began reading from Romans 13. These words, let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. And it was a passage for him. That was his whole problem. He wanted, he said in one of his prayers, Lord, give me chastity, but not yet. Not now. It was a word for him. Augustine says, I had neither wanted nor desired to read another word. But Alypius said, no, keep reading, because he knew what was there. And he said, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Even if your faith is weak, God will welcome you. And at once his uncertainty fell away. And began to believe. He saw those same words about religion, about God, about idols, about proper living. It was the same words as always. But now he believed it. He took it into his heart. He changed. There's nothing wrong with studying rhetoric or having a career, but he had known for some time he was supposed to do something else with his life, and he quit. He quit his work in rhetoric and began to study for the ministry. And before long, he was a priest. And before long, he was a bishop. And before long, he was a leader of the church. He called on Christ. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven by which men might be saved. He called on Christ, as should we. I make it very clear here. When I say that, I am saying if you've never called on Christ in all your life, if your life resembles Augustine's and Alypius' life, then call on him for the first time today. But I'm not just talking about that. I'm also saying we should all call on Christ, even if you've called on him 100, 500, 1,000 times before. Even if you've read the Bible and held it up as a mirror to yourself and have yielded to it in full in the past, if you're not yielding today, then yield to it again today. And hold it up again today as a mirror. And say, Lord, I want to live this way. I want to lay aside my idols. I want to lay aside my petty hypocrisies, condemning other people for saying or doing what I myself do, condemning other people for breaking the law when I break it myself. I want to come to you. I want you to save me. I want your Spirit to apply your word to me. I want to follow you more fully than before. That's the cure for sin. Never perfect in this life, never perfect in this life. But real progress, substantial progress, closer to God, yes. Absolutely. Let's pray together for a minute. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would love your word enough, not just to read it, talk about how others don't keep it, but apply it to ourselves. Make us humble. Grant us your Spirit. Lord, make us love you more than we love your word. Give us a desire not just to obey you, but to know you, to be known by you. And Lord, may we now meditate in these moments as we're about to take the offering. Let us take the time of music as a time of meditation. And some part of the word, some part of the story of your action or your law that's for us. Lord, may we hear it and live it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.